Very happy tonight to be with you. It's certainly been a joy of mine to be here at Cool Springs and be in this area a good number of times over the years. I always look forward to it very much. Some of my sweetest experiences throughout my ministry has been visiting with you good people here in this part of the country. Do appreciate very much Brother Phillips' remarks and Brother Frank's as well tonight. I'd like tonight to go to the sixth chapter of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, I think, is a book that describes a man that God blessed to be able to live in a very righteous way in a society that was very ungodly. I know it's getting tougher and tougher in this present day in which we live in here in America, the way our nation has turned against God, the way so many people speak against the things of God. It's getting tougher and tougher to try to live, you might say, a Christian life. But I believe that you can do it. I believe we can live in an ungodly society and still remain faithful to the Lord. And Daniel is a great example of what I'm talking about tonight. The sixth chapter of the book of Daniel contains the information or the story of Daniel being put into a den of lions. That's one of the first stories I suppose most everybody learns as a small child, hears about, and I think enjoys reading about this brave young man that spent this time in a den of lions and the Lord delivered him safely on the other side. But I want to go to a prayer that Daniel prayed tonight. It's found in verse 10 that really led up to why he was put into a den of lions. But before reading this prayer of Daniel, the beginning of Daniel chapter 6, we find where the king at that time, Darius, had set 120 princes in position of authority and three presidents. And Daniel was one of the three presidents, and he was the chief president. And the other two presidents and 120 princes, they were to report unto Daniel. Daniel was an outsider. If you remember going back to the first chapter of Daniel, Daniel and the three Hebrew children were taken into Babylonian captivity. When the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, they took into captivity a good number of Jews, and there were three different events in which this took place. Daniel and the Hebrew children left Jerusalem to go to Babylon as very young men, or actually young boys. They would spend really the balance of their life in Babylon. It's hard to imagine just what went through their minds as they were taken in captivity, taken away from their families, taken away from their nativity, taken away from their homeland, and taken into the land of Babylon. But we find that the good Lord was with these four men in a very special, extraordinary way. In chapter 1 of the book of Daniel, we find that these four men, were along with others in the kingdom that day without blemish. They were without fault. They were very special. They were the who's who of that particular day. And the king wanted them to be called out and specially trained and taken care of for future benefit to his kingdom. But the Bible says that Daniel purposed in his heart he would not be defiled with the king's meat and the king's wine. The king's meat and the king's wine was to be given to all of them. The very best, the words of the kingdom, was to be given unto them. But Daniel also knew that would defile, or that would go against his, against his God, him being a Jewish boy. So the Bible says Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself. A lot of people are in situations in which they would like to be out of, but they think, well, how am I going to get out of this? There's no real way to get out of the situation that I'm in. I would like to be off at work on Sunday, but I have to have a job, have to provide for the family. I have to work on Sunday. That's just one example I can give of many. But we need to do like Daniel did. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And he took his case to the Lord, in other words. He just prayed to God about it. And Daniel is a man of great prayer. Daniel took his case to the Lord. And the Bible says that God brought Daniel into favor with the prince of the eunuchs. Now, the only way Daniel can get out of this is that he can get somebody, persuade somebody, to make him an exception. But the prince of the eunuchs tells Daniel, if I do what you ask me, my life will be at stake. I'll have to give my life. It was a serious thing to disobey the command of the king. But anyway, the Bible says that God brought Daniel into favor with it. God can bring you into favor with your supervisor. God can bring you in favor with your employer. God can bring you into favor with anybody that stands between you and serving the Lord in a more full and complete way. So God is going to bless Daniel by bringing him in favor with the prince of the eunuchs. And so here's what it boils down to. Daniel simply asked him, he says, just give us water and pulse. And pulse was the seeds of beans and peas. He says, that'll be our diet. The rest of them can have the very best of the king's meat, the very best of the king's wine. But just give us water and pulse. That was going to be his diet for 10 days. Not very appealing as far as I'm concerned. That's what Daniel said we'll take. He said, then you can compare our countenance with the countenance of the other ones, and then you can be the judge. So the prince of the eunuchs agreed to do that. At the risk of his own life, he agreed to do that because God moved and intervened on behalf of Daniel. And so we find after the 10 days, they were compared, and the faces and countenances of Daniel and Hebrew children were far fairer and fatter than the other children of the Babylonian kingdom. And therefore, the prince of the eunuchs gave them the exception here, and they didn't have to defile themselves with the king's meats and the king's wine. That's just a little example of, I believe, the training that Daniel had as a boy. I believe Daniel must have had dedicated parents that brought him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and taught him and the Hebrew children the laws of God at that particular time. Now, we come over here to chapter 6. We find that those men that are under Daniel are envious and jealous of Daniel, and they are trying to find some way to find some fault against Daniel, but they're unsuccessful. Said that Daniel had no fault or error in him. So they finally concluded that they were going to have to try and find some fault concerning Daniel and his God. The Bible says that the king looked upon Daniel, who had an excellent spirit about him. That word excellent there means that he had a preeminent spirit above all the other people of that day. It goes back to chapter 5. This is mentioned twice, that Daniel had an excellent spirit. That means his spirit was in abundance above the others. It was preeminent above the others. It stood out. It was very clear. It was very observable. And the king recognized that. And that's one of the reasons that he was promoted to the position that he was in. Now, you go back to chapter 5, and you find where Daniel was not only excellent in spirit, but he said also in understanding and in instruction and knowledge and also in wisdom. Over in the book of Proverbs in chapter 8, we find where Solomon the wise man said, receive, and he's speaking as if he's wisdom himself, as if wisdom actually has a voice here. And he says, receive my instruction as silver and my knowledge as choice gold and understanding as more important or above rubies. Here we find knowledge, understanding, and wisdom is compared to gold, silver, and rubies. And Solomon says that knowledge, understanding, and wisdom is greater benefit and greater value than silver would be, gold would be, and rubies would be. In the eyes of men, these are great treasures. In the eyes of men, these are things that men covet. But the Lord says there's something more important and valuable than silver and gold and rubies, and that's knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And Daniel had all that. He had it because God granted it to him. You go back to chapter 1, you'll find where God gave those four men these special skills, these special gifts, and these special talents. So when we come to chapter 6, we're talking about an extraordinary man in Daniel. We're talking about a man who had multiple gifts and talents, a very extraordinary, exceptional individual. But he's still an individual. And I tell God's people this, the very best of men are men at best, and don't ever forget that. The very best of men are men at best. That's all they are, is men at best, subject to error just like anybody else. But Daniel's life is one of the most outstanding lives of anybody in the Old Testament you're going to read about. He's a great person for young people to look up to see somebody who took a stand for God. God was with him, and God blessed him. So they come to the king, and they persuade the king to sign a decree that for a 30-day period of time, nobody could call upon any other god than his God or upon him. And I'm quite amazed at how the kings that day were so quick to sign things when people made a request. You go to the book of Esther, you find a similar situation where somebody just comes to the king with a request like Haman did over there in the book of Esther. And the king just, without thinking it through, thinking it out, he just signs a decree. And those decrees, generally speaking, were unalterable. And they could not be changed. This king here just signs a decree without thinking it out. I guess he felt pretty good that he would get that kind of honor. So he signs a decree. Well, then we come to verse 10. And the Bible says, and Daniel, knowing that the writing had been signed. This did not catch Daniel by surprise. Knowing the writing had been signed, Daniel went into his house, and he opened up his windows of his chamber toward Jerusalem, and he prayed. He knelt down, and he prayed three times a day, as he did aforetime, giving thanks. There's not a lot of specifics about this prayer, but I want to take a look at several parts of it. It says again, when Daniel knew that the writing had been signed, Daniel was well aware of this. Daniel understood this. Daniel knew what was at stake when he was going to go in his house and pray like he did before. Well, of course, that tells me that Daniel had a habit of praying in this exact manner, this exact way, I believe on a daily basis. Now, Daniel's one of three outstanding men in the Old Testament that God brings to our church in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 14:14, he says, even though Noah and Job and Daniel were here, said, I would spare them and deliver them for their righteousness, but nobody else. That's mentioned twice in Ezekiel chapter 14. That's pretty good company Daniel's got with Job and Noah. Here's three of the most outstanding men in the Old Testament day that God brings to our attention hundreds of years after they lived. And it says, even if they live right now, he said, I would spare them for their righteousness. They're examples of righteousness, in other words. But he said, I wouldn't spare anybody else. Also, in Ezekiel 28:3, Daniel is listed as an example of wisdom. So Daniel is well thought of on down the road. But we go back to Daniel chapter 6. And it says, when he knew the writing had been signed, he went into his house, opened up his windows toward Jerusalem. Now, the Jews knew the significance of Jerusalem. The Jews knew that Jerusalem was God's holy city. It was God's appointed city. It was God's chosen city. God chose the city of Jerusalem to put his name there. God chose the holy city of Jerusalem to put the temple there, the place of worship. God chose that city as a place where they would come and worship him according to his will in that particular day. They understood that. Daniel is going to open up his windows specifically toward Jerusalem. I read over here in the fifth chapter, or the fifth psalm, verse 7, where David says, I will come into the house in the multitude of thy mercies. And he says, and I will pray, or I will look toward thy holy temple. David recognized the significance of the city of Jerusalem from that point of view. I read over here in the book of Jonah. The first chapter of Jonah ends with a great fish being prepared of God who swallows Jonah. Chapter 2 starts off by saying that Jonah prayed in the belly of the fish. Now, I don't know of a more unusual place for you to pray than the belly of a whale. People sometimes are reluctant to pray over their meal in a restaurant. I don't ever hesitate about that. Don't do it for show. But my wife and I always bow our heads, usually hold our hands, whatever. And we try to pray a prayer of thanksgiving right there in the restaurant. Don't do it for show. But I just believe we ought to express our thanks to the Lord. So wherever I'm at, I try to, you know, pray. The circumstances should not alter whether I pray or not. Well, if you can find me a more unusual place to pray than the belly of a whale, we might make you an exception. But I don't know of a more unusual place to pray, belly of a whale, in the depths of the sea. But we look in verse 4. And Jonah, as he prays to the Lord, he says, I am cast out of thy sight. Well, from Jonah's perspective, maybe he was. But I can assure you, he was not out of God's sight. But in his experience, he says that. He said, I am cast out of thy sight. But he says, well, I will turn my face toward thy holy city of Jerusalem, toward thy holy temple in Jerusalem. Now, you tell me how Jonah, in the belly of a whale, in the belly of a great fish God prepared in the bottom of an ocean, knew in the high in the world where Jerusalem was at. He did not have a GPS. He did not have a Google map. And a Google map, by the way, won't save you every time. As I went to preach the other night at Friendship Church up in Tennessee, and that's way out in the boondocks. And I got there okay, but I left at night. And the first turn I come to, I was supposed to turn right, I turn left. And after 2 or 3 miles going through the dark, on them, you know, winding, curvy roads, I was pretty determined that I had taken the wrong turn. But I saw some buildings on the left, and they were kind of lit up, and there was a truck pulled in there, and I thought, my, how blessed I am. I'm going to pull in there, and I'm going to ask the man in that truck to help me out and get me on the right road. I pull in as a young man, probably in his upper 20s. I told him what my plight was. And he said, well, I wish I could help you, but I'm lost too. Now, I tell you, what is the odds of me being lost, finding somebody else, and they're lost? He can't help me, and I can't help him. My wife said, why didn't you use your Google map? Because I had no service. Well, old Jonah don't have any Google maps. And Jonah does not have a GPS. He's in the belly of a whale in the depths of the sea. He said, Lord, I know I'm out of thy sight. He said, but I'll turn my face toward thy holy temple in Jerusalem. Jews knew the significance of that. And we find here that Daniel goes in his house, opens up the windows in his chamber toward Jerusalem, and he kneels down and prays three times a day. That was his normal way of doing it. Now, Daniel didn't change anything. Daniel went about doing his business like he always had. Daniel could have closed the windows, I suppose, or not open them up. Maybe they wouldn't be able to see him, but Daniel's not even going to give the impression that he's going to compromise, not even give the impression that he's going to do anything different than what he's always done. He is not going to compromise concerning his service to his great God. So Daniel goes in there, opens up the windows of his chamber toward Jerusalem, and he kneels down. Now, kneeling is a very important posture found in the Scriptures. I read over here in Psalms 95 in verse 6, where the psalmist writes, and he says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are His people, the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Here's the position we should always be in every day we live. As we come to worship God, we should come bowing down and kneeling before our Maker. Notice the word again, before our Maker. Because we are the sheep of His pasture. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Now, David here says, as we come to worship, here's a proper position to be in. But I'll say this tonight. Brother Frank prayed standing right here. I pray standing a lot of times at church so I can be heard better with the microphone and one thing and another. And the inward posture is always more important than the outward posture. Amen. The posture of the heart is far more important than the posture of the body. So I'd rather much hear a man standing and praying whose heart is humbled, whose heart is kneeling, than to see a man get on his knee and pray, and yet his heart is lifted up with pride. When I look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can tell you and find and show you places where the Lord Jesus Christ prayed kneeling, and the Lord Jesus Christ prayed standing, and the Lord Jesus Christ prayed laying flat on His face. When you read His experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll find where He fell upon His face and He prayed. You'll find where He knelt and He prayed, as He prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. I can show you where He stood and He prayed. So if the Lord stood and prayed, I think it's all right to stand and pray. Now, I pray in all different kind of positions. I pray in the morning oftentimes before I get out of bed, so I'm laying like that. I pray when I go to bed at night oftentimes, and I'm laying like that. I pray sitting at the table, at the dinner table, at the supper table. I pray like that. I pray sitting behind my steering wheel. So the outward physical posture is not near as important as the inward posture of the heart. Now, I do like to kneel when I have opportunity, and I can. And when I read in the Bible where people kneeled, I find great things taking place. I come to Ephesians 3:14, and the Apostle Paul said, for this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, notice this. I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and also in earth is named. That tells me God has a family. I'm thankful God has a family. What about you? If I'm not mistaken, I think I'm in the family. I believe you're in the family. Anybody comes to church on Sunday night, I think's in the family. Okay? You know, back home we have Sunday night services. I preach to all Israel on Sunday morning, and I preach to Gideon's army on Sunday night. So those who come out on Sunday night, I think, represent Gideon's army. All right? But anyway, I'm thankful that God has a family. And that family belongs to God based upon God's choice and God's purpose and God's good pleasure. And this family that I'm talking about, each member of this family has a name. And their names are written. And God is the one who wrote those names. Now God knows the name of all His children. It'd be a sad thing for me to preach to you tonight and try to tell you that God doesn't even know who His family is. He don't know how many is in the family. He don't know the names of his family. But I can assure you God does. He knows the answer to all of that. In Psalms 147, verse 4, David says, He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by name. That word tell means to count. He says, God telleth or counteth the number of the stars. Have you tried doing that lately? You want to go out tonight before you get in your car and look up in the sky and just see how far you can get along counting the stars that you see? And there's far more stars out there that you don't see than you do see. But God knows exactly how many stars there are in the universe. And God's given a name to every star that's out there in the universe. And God's got a people out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And they've all got a name, and God gave them that name, and they're in a book called the Lamb's Book of Life, which is written from the foundation of the world. Yeah. Or it's the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, we ought to be happy about that. In the book of Luke, chapter 10, I find where God sent out, when Jesus sent out 70 to preach the gospel, and also had the power to cast out unclean spirits. And they came back rejoicing because they had been blessed, they had prospered in doing that. But when they came back, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you should rejoice not that you've been able to do these things, but that your names are written in heaven. If your name is written in heaven, that means you're heaven bound. That's what I'm telling you tonight. Now, how in the world is your name getting written in heaven? Well, there's a God in heaven who gave you a name and wrote your name in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Paul says, for this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, God's got some of his family right now in heaven, and some of his family is right here on this earth. Just through the first heir of promise left this world, God had some of his family in heaven and the rest on this earth. Since that time, more and more of God's family has been going home to glory. More and more of God's family are going home to glory. I believe every day since the creation of time, some of God's people have been going home to glory, and the rest of God's family remains here on this earth. But there will come a day that we'll all get back together. You know that? There's coming a day we'll all get back together. Before time ever began, we're all together in the mind and purpose of God. But we've been scattered throughout the centuries, living in different time periods, different countries, one thing and another. But God's going to bring it all home one day. He's going to bring us all home together. And none's going to be left behind. And we're going to be reunited and back together again at the end of time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. So when I read about people kneeling, I find some exciting things recorded there. I look over here in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And there's a man by the name of Solomon who's the king of Israel. And Solomon at this time has built the temple. And Solomon has built a scaffold, and he stands on that scaffold. And the Bible says, and Solomon, as the king of Israel, knelt down on that scaffold and spread his hands toward heaven, spread his hands unto God. Here is the king on his knees on a scaffold in front of the entire nation of Israel. I hadn't seen any politicians in a while doing that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a leader who would be willing to actually pray publicly? Amen. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a leader who'd be willing to acknowledge God, who would actually kneel down on national television and pray to the God of glory? What a blessing that would be. Don't count it happening anytime soon. But I can tell you, Solomon, who was the king, was willing to do that and did that. And he prayed a prayer that's pretty lengthy. It's recorded in the scripture. But we come to 2 Chronicles 7 and 1. It says, when he got through praying, the Lord sent fire down from heaven. And that fire consumed the offering there, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. That was an exciting time. Dedication time. Exciting time. God's glory filled the house when Solomon got on his knees in front of all the nation of Israel as he prayed to God. He wasn't ashamed to get on his knees in front of the people and pour out his heart to the God of glory. The Apostle Paul not only wrote that in Ephesians 3:14 we mentioned a while ago, but I think of this scene in Acts chapter 20. When the Apostle Paul is gathered the elders of Ephesus together. And you read this chapter in Acts chapter 20. It's going to tell you a lot about this man, the Apostle Paul. It's going to describe a man of passion. It's going to describe a man of great emotion. It's going to describe a man who loved God's people. When he first got there, he says, you know how I served the Lord with all humility of mind and also with many tears. Tears are mentioned in this chapter three times. The Apostle Paul loved this church and loved those brethren very much. some very significant statements are made here in Acts chapter 20. This is a chapter where the Apostle Paul said, I've kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. This is a chapter where he said, I shall not declare the whole counsel of God unto you. This is a chapter of which he says, I am bound in the Spirit to go unto Jerusalem to testify of the gospel, the grace of God, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I count not my life dear unto myself. This is the chapter where he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among the saints in light. This is the chapter where the very last words he says is this. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. I like to read the last words of men. I like to read the very last words of the last words of men. Usually they're getting really serious. Here's the very last thing the Apostle Paul tells this church right here. And then it says they all went out to the shore. And they bowed down. And the Apostle Paul knelt and he prayed. And they all wept sore, kissing the Apostle Paul, and wept sore on his neck. And most of all, for the words which he had spoken, I will never see you again. He had told them that earlier. They know this is the last time they're going to see this beloved apostle. This beloved apostle who warned him night and day with tears. This beloved apostle who was faithful to them to keep back nothing that was profitable unto them. This beloved apostle who had told them he had not suddenly declared him the whole counsel of God. He wanted them to be established. He wanted them to be fortified. He wanted them to be edified. He wanted them to be strong in the Lord. He wanted them to be able to be fully equipped to fight the battles of life. And he was willing to lay his life on the line for it. He said, I will not see you anymore. Now, if I knew for sure, I wouldn't see any of you anymore here tonight. I wouldn't mind having a prayer service like that. But I'm counting on seeing you again. Lord willing. I know these brothers describe me to sound like I'm old. I just started as a young whippersnapper. That's what I did. Started real young. But anyhow, that's what I'd want to do. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul did. What a tender and touching scene it is to see that chapter end in the way that it ends. In Acts chapter 7, there's a man by the name of Stephen. And Stephen, in this chapter, gives a recount, you might say, a rehearsal of the history of the nation of Israel. From the time they were chosen, to the time that Jesus Christ came into this world, and he was crucified by the Jews. When he got through preaching, the people he preached to did not enjoy his message. And they were cut to the heart. And they rushed upon him with one accord, stoning him. But the Bible says, and Stephen looked up into heaven, he saw the heavens open, and he saw the glory of God. He saw Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of the Majesty on high. I know we like to preach a lot about Jesus sitting on the right hand of the Majesty on high, signifying a finished work, and that's a wonderful, glorious truth. But I'm telling you right now, he's not sitting, he's standing, because he's making intercession for the saints. He's real active. A lot of people got the idea there's no activity right now in heaven. I'm telling you, there's a lot of activity going on in heaven right now. And the Lord Jesus Christ is looking down upon you and looking down upon me, and he's interceding on our behalf. He is, making our petitions for us. I'm thankful to know that he's there, sees me, knows me, understands me, and is helping me every step of the way. Stephen saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. I believe he's standing there to intercede for Stephen, but I believe he's standing there to receive the very soul and spirit right into glory. They picked up stones. The stone in the Bible says that Stephen knelt down. And he prayed. He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He prayed that prayer kneeling on his knees as the stones pelted his body, as the enemy here was slaying him, all because he told the truth. All because he declared the truth of the history of Israel. And what did he get for it? He got stoned to death for it. But what a picture of grace. What a picture of somebody praying for his enemy. Somebody praying here that God would not lay this to their charge in his last breath. But where is he at? He's kneeling upon his knees. We find Daniel kneeling upon his knees. I find over in Mark chapter 15 where some soldiers knelt on their knees. But they knelt in mockery. They stripped the Lord Jesus Christ of his garment. They put a purple robe upon him. They put a reed in his hand, and he put a crown of thorns right there on his head, and they bowed their knees to him and mocked him. There's coming a day, according to Philippians chapter 2, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm looking forward to that day. You know, Paul said, in his mind, meaning he was also in Christ Jesus, being the form of God, thought not robbery equal with God, but made himself for no reputation. He owned himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There be no mockery then. Daniel looked up his windows toward Jerusalem, and he prayed three times a day. Somebody said, Brother Lawrence, that's kind of systematic, isn't it? I believe it is. What's wrong with that? David says in Psalms 55, 16 and 17, he says, ask for me. I like that expression, ask for me. You know, every once in a while, you just got to speak up for yourself. A lot of people wishy-washy. A lot of people like to straddle the fence. You know, but David's not going to straddle the fence here. He's expressed a number of times in the Psalms, ask for me, ask for me. You know, when it gets right down to it, everybody's got to speak for themselves. He said, ask for me. He said, I will pray to God, and He shall hear my prayer, and He shall save me. He said, for I will pray in the evening, in the morning, and at noon. That's three times, I believe. David said, I pray in the evening, I pray in the morning, and I pray at noon. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. I think it's great to start off the day praying. In fact, how are you going to pray like Jesus taught us to pray if you don't have an early morning prayer? When He said, when you pray in this manner. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. That sounds like a morning prayer to me. And then somewhere during the day, surely we find a little time to say another prayer. And when the evening time comes, and we're laying ourselves down after a day's work, day's activity, what it may be, and God has spared us one more day. God has providentially blessed us one more day. God has given us three more meals one more day. God has protected us for one more day. And we lay down at night to get a night's rest. We say, thank you, Lord, for one more day of life. Bless us with another night to see another day. In Acts chapter 3, I found where James and John went up to the temple to pray. At the hour of prayer, which was the ninth hour of the day. That'd be about 3 o'clock. They went up at a specific time to pray. I read over here in Cornelius' day in Acts chapter 10. When the Lord told Cornelius, thy prayers and alms come up before me. It says, send down to where Simon the Tanner is, to our Simon Peter. And we find Peter down there on the other end, Simon the Tanner's house. The Bible says he went on top of the rooftop to pray about the sixth hour, which would be 12. Specific hours are given to us here where men prayed. Apparently they had it designated in their mind, I'm going to pray at a certain time, at a certain hour. You know when people ask you to pray for them, you know when the best time to do that is? Just as soon as they tell you to. Amen. How many times do people tell you, I want you to pray for me, and you say, well, I'll pray for you, I sure will. And they go their way, and you go your way. Next thing you know, it's a day or two later, and they say, you know, I'm supposed to be praying for that brother. So I have tried to make a habit. Somebody says, pray for me. As soon as our conversation is over, they may turn and go away, and I may turn and go away. But I try right then to say a prayer for that person right that moment. David prayed three times a day. Daniel prayed three times a day. These men had specific times when they went to the house of prayer to pray. If we're going to pray without ceasing, we've got to think about it. We've got to plan it out. We've got to consider it. All right, he knelt down. He prayed three times a day. The windows were open towards Jerusalem. And he says he gave thanks, as he did aforetime. This is the only indication of what he prayed for that we have in this prayer right here. Now, we're told in Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, where he says, whatsoever you do in deed or in word, it says, whatsoever you do in these two categories, it says, give thanks in the name of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks for all things. Now, that's just an endless list, isn't it?
I mean, we could just start here. If God would give us the mind and the strength of body to mention them, we could probably stay here for another good hour just talking about this. But what about that? Are we thankful tonight? Look, what all we got to be thankful for? We live in America, don't we? I still think it's the best place to live. I don't have plans to go anywhere else. And some of these people who say they're going to move out of the country if somebody gets elected, I want to be the first one in line to get them a ticket. That's what I want to do. But anyway, we still live in America. I'm still breathing the breath of life. I'm still living. I'm still breathing. I'm still going. I'm still able to do the things I want to do. I've got a wonderful wife. I got wonderful children. I got wonderful grandchildren. I got food in the refrigerator. I got food in the pantry. I got a car to drive. I got a house to live in. I got a soft pillow going to my head. I got air conditioning. I got heat. I mean, I've got it made. What about you? And then weekends like this, we had to spend time with the Lord's people, an extended period of time, to meet together and sing praise of adoration to our God and hear men pray and have the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed and declared, to hear the wonderful news of salvation by the grace of God, to hear the good news, the redeeming work of Jesus Christ about our adorable, victorious Savior, our risen Savior, our victorious Savior, our reigning Savior, and the promise of a returning Savior. Every prayer, no matter what the prayer is about, ought to have some part in it concerning thanksgiving. Thankful people. When our feet hit the floor in the morning, thank you, Lord, for one more day of life. When you go to bed at night, thank you, Lord, for one more day of activity, one more day of work, one more day of spending time here with my loved ones in this world. As we leave the house of God, we want to thank God for one more opportunity, Lord, that I've been in the house of worship, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to be with your family one more time. Daniel, when he knew the writing was signed, opened up his windows in his chamber toward Jerusalem. And he knelt down and prayed three times a day, giving thanks to God as he did aforetime. Tells me Daniel was a very thankful man. His enemy was watching him closely. They couldn't wait to get to the king fast enough. Remember that decree, old king? Yeah. Well, there's somebody by the name of Daniel who has disregarded it. All this caused the king great grief, because he thought a lot of Daniel. Caused him great grief. But there's no way of getting out of it. So he put him in the den of lions. Before he did, he said, Daniel, the God whom thou servest continually, he shall deliver thee from the den of lions. Now notice the king had observed the life of Daniel, and he observed that Daniel was not a one day out of seven Christian. He observed the life of Daniel, that Daniel served God 7 days a week. He was consistent. He did it continuously. He was not a hypocrite. He was faithful to his God. And even that king says, God, that you serve, he'll deliver you. So he put him in that den of lions. Next day, the king wasn't quite as sure. The king went down there. He said, Daniel, is the God whom thou servest continually able to deliver you? It's in question for him now. Daniel cried out. And I don't know why everybody always said this back then. They said, O king, live forever. I know a few people in life that I would not wish that on. It seemed like they're going to do it. It seemed like they're going to do it. You know, the wicked just seemed like, you know, they live forever, it seemed like. But anyway, he says, God sent his angel last night. Shut the mouths of the lions. I'm doing just fine. The king that night couldn't sleep at all. He didn't sleep any during the night. Daniel had a great night's sleep. What's that tell me? That tells me in the furnace of affliction, in a den of lions, if God is with you, that's better than being on the outside, my friends, with a troubled life. Daniel slept with the lions. That's a miracle within itself. How in the world are you going to sleep with lions all around you? But I am totally confident that Daniel didn't need a pillow because he used the neck of one of them lions. I'm totally confident Darren just put his arm right around the neck of one of them lions and says, "Good night, sweetheart." And just slept like a baby. Daniel's delivered out of that den of lions. People who put him in there are now put in there. And they show you those lions were not decrepit and toothless and clawless. All their bodies was totally crushed by the lions in that den. This was not a lion's den. That might be empty. A den of lions means a den with lions in it. Daniel got a good night's rest, a good night's sleep. I live and you live in a troubled world. It seems like we're in a den of lions all the time, don't we? But I can assure you, you can get a good night's rest if you're faithful to your Lord. If you're faithful to God. It says, Daniel was delivered out of the den of lions because he believed in his God. Let's not compromise. Let's be faithful. Let's be true. Let's ask for me, David says. You know, Joshua said that. Joshua said, "Ask for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." Remember how he put it to the people? "If it seem evil to you this day to serve the Lord, then choose you whom you shall serve, whether it be the God of your fathers, the other side of the flood, or the God of the Amorites, whose land you dwell. But ask for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." And I think of one more in closing tonight, Psalm 17:15, where David said, "Ask for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. When I awaken thy likeness, I'll be satisfied." You can put your money on that. When you awake, you'll behold the face of your Savior in righteousness, and you shall awake in his likeness, and you'll be satisfied. And I saw a sign the other day. I kind of like some of these church signs. Some of them I don't, some of them I do. But this one here said, "Jesus Christ is coming again, hopefully before the election."